This is the place, this chamber is the place where our senses are going to be filled. Filled with a fragrance. It's a special fragrance. In fact, you can make yourself smell nice in any way you want except this way. The fragrance of the sanctuary is absolutely unique to this holy place. And there's going to be things to eat. It was called showbread. In fact, it would be an interesting study. Go and look at it. I think there's at least five names given to this bread of faces, that showbread. In another place, it's the idea of the pierced cakes. And you can look at that for yourself. There's something to eat. There's something to taste. And then the lamp, of course. That glowing, beaten work. It's a masterpiece. And the intention of the seven lamps isn't just to light up the chamber. It's to light up itself. So whatever it is we're going to get out of this candlestick and the meaning of it, we're meant to shine the light on this candlestick. So it's not just shining out, it's shining against. Sights, smells, taste. And if we were to read a little about the priests and how they worked, you'll notice that at the hem of their garments would be a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell. And you just wonder why I'm repeating that. I'm just saying it just as the Word of God says it. And I just think there's something lovely about it. He wasn't all noise. There was just that fruitfulness mixed in with the noise. There's just something of a balance there that maybe someone could investigate for themselves. Things to hear. Things to see. Things to taste. Maybe even you could say things to touch. Things to smell. This is a place where every one of these articles of furniture is meant to be interacted with. And this is a place where we can be satisfied. This is a place where we can be at home. I use the word we. Actually, not all the redeemed were able to enter into this place. Not all the redeemed. I've told you before that all the redeemed of Israel would be able to come and express their appreciation for what God has done for them. And they would come through this four-pillared gate and they would come and appreciate the sacrifice. Just as we would appreciate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But a redeemed person could come in here. But only a priestly man would be able to go through the next door. Remember what I told you yesterday? This is called the gate, and then you have the door, and then inside you have the veil. I notice that there's five pillars to this door. There's five pillars. And you're going to say, well, what are we going to get out of the five? The four was the four gospels that just neatly held up the gate, and we are able to hear the invitations, and we're able to understand the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. It all speaks of Christ. But when we come to this door, actually this door is a barrier. This door stops the people from going any further. Oh, the priests can enter in, and let's us all remind ourselves that as Peter wrote, he said that we are a royal priesthood. He also said before that we are a holy priesthood. And it was God's intent that all Israel be priests, a kingdom of priests. But due to the fact of their sin, they disqualified themselves and God had to come in and he chose just the tribe of Levi and he chose the family of Aaron. And there were these priests that were going to represent the people. But God has intended, in fact, I'll go one further and say God has always intended that human beings be able to come directly into the presence of the Almighty. He's always intended that. That's what we started off. I keep referring to the garden. God's ideal is that we who are made in the image of God might be able to commune with God directly. But then there's a barrier. There is a five-fold barrier. It's standing against us if we're not priests, if we're not priestly in character. I'm going to liken it to those first five books of our Bible, the law. The law. And these are golden pillars, but their sockets are of brass. That's going to be different. That's going to be different than what you get inside. There's four pillars again, and the sockets are of silver when we want to go into the Holy of Holies. But these sockets are of brass. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's golden. But there's always a judgment to it. Remember, the brass speaks of judgment. And there's a judgment to this law that just reaches out and condemns us and says you're not fit to enjoy God as you are. Well, you know, and I know, the only reason why these priests are able to proceed is because of the sacrifice on the altar and because they have been cleaned at the laver. They're going to be kept clean, and now they're coming through. I will just leave the colors. The colors are all the same. Well, I'll just tell you one thing. What's 5 times 4? Well, that's 20, isn't it? Yes. Well, we got 20. I meant to say, what's 20 times 5? That's what I really wanted to say. What's 20 times 5? That's the gate. 20 times 5 is 100. What's 10 times 10? It's also 100. And I've just described to you the fact that this gate here that is so wide and 5 cubits high answers exactly in character to this here, which is 10 cubits by 10 cubits. So it's all speaking of Christ. It's the same colors. It's the same area. But what we're going to do is we are going to rise in our estimation of Christ as we come in here. And as we step through that into the chamber, we're going to take a look, first of all, as the scriptures give it to us here, we'll take a look at these three pieces of furniture. As we would enter in, God always sees it from the Holy of Holies looking out. But we're entering in. On our right-hand side will be a table, a golden table with 12 huge pieces of bread. They're huge. That's why we've got them stacked like this. These are only half the size what they should be. They really should be much bigger. They would almost be like a massive, the way we would see it, the size of a good healthy pizza size. And they're stacked 6 high. And then there's another stack and they're 6 high. And there they are. Plenty. The table's on our right-hand side. On our left-hand side, as we're moving in here, is going to be the candlestick. And that candlestick is literally radiating glory. Straight ahead of us is going to be this 2-cubit-high golden altar of incense. We've seen an altar before. This looks somewhat similar. It's also 4 square. But it's higher than anything else that you would see in this chamber. I didn't read it, but if you looked up, you would see beautiful needlework, cherubim. That's what you would see. Oh, the world looking on from the outside would see just some badger skins. Nothing much there. But we, as priests looking up, see the cherubim. We see the colors. Look side to side, right and left. You'll see nothing but gold. Boards. 10 cubits high. 1.5 cubits wide. Nothing but gold there. Can you imagine a golden candlestick with 7 lamps radiating the light not only upon itself but against each wall? It would just be like glory is answering unto glory. Massive reflection back and forth. The light is almost being multiplied before our very eyes. And you look ahead of you. What do you see? You see a veil. It matches the roof. It matches the ceiling, I'll say. It's got cherubim worked in it. That's the difference between the gate, the door, and then the veil inside. The veil has the same colors, but it has cherubim worked in it. We are moving closer to God. We are going to see more glorious things. So let's take a look, first of all, at these three pieces of furniture. I want you to notice that in every one of them, there is the measurement, is there not, of one. In every single piece of the furniture, there's the measurement of one in some way. So you've got the table, and it's 1 cubit wide, and it's 2 cubits, well, is it? How do I say it? 2 cubits deep, and 1.5 cubits high. It's got the one measurement. You look ahead of you, and it's 1 by 1 cubit for the altar of incense. You look to the left of you, and you say, well, you don't have any one there, do you? We don't know the size of the candlestick. Oh, but you do have one. It's 1 talent of pure gold. Immediately as we come into this chamber, the number one is dominant. Uniqueness. Uniqueness. You know, there's only one person. Only one person who has delighted God, who has shown us who God is, who has put on display to God what man ought to be, and he's put on display to man all that God can be. He is the perfect mediator. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you notice that, please. There's one. But let's take a little look at the table of showbread. This is an artist's rendition of it. I've told you that I believe that the cakes, the pierced cakes, they're smaller here than maybe what they could be. You notice it's got staves. Everything's portable. Remember, this is all speaking of the Lord Jesus as he moved among men. Everything's portable. But I see here that it's all golden. Golden staves. It's golden crown round about. It would appear, by the way, that there was almost like a border round about, and that's where they would have kept incense. I would suggest to you that the incense was kept in like jugs and that would then be put on the golden altar. And oh, there might be the spoons and things like that all around. There's a crown there it seems to be like a crown, like a little cupboard, if you will, that's holding the things. But this table exists to show that there is something here to satisfy God and man. I say satisfy God because whenever these cakes were placed on here, they stayed there for a full week. Man didn't touch them. God appreciated his son as a man upon earth. And everything that God appreciated, afterwards, the priest would be able to take these and he would be able to take them home to his family and so on and be able to eat them. The point is this. What the priests appreciated of the bread, God had already appreciated it for the full week. The week in Scripture is a very interesting time period. You hardly need me to tell you that if you want to know how long a year is, well, it's just this globe of ours going around the sun once. It's easy to measure. If you want to know how long a month is, well, we've tinkered with it a little bit here and there, but really it's just how the moon goes around the earth. So the time period in lots of pagan cultures, the time period of a year is well documented. I think you could go to Stonehenge and you could see it there. The time period of a month is well documented. The native folks, we call them First Nations peoples in Canada, and the First Nation people, what they did is they would talk about so many moons ago. That's how they measured their months. They would just talk about the moons. But did you know that when it comes to a week, there's nothing in nature that coincides with the time period of a week? That's why the Japanese people didn't have a week for many, many centuries. Your holiday was the 11th and the 22nd of every month, for example. There was no such thing as a weekend. There was no week because there was nothing natural about a week. A week only exists for man because God revealed it to us in his word. So I like that. God, in his pre-designated time frame, this 7 days in which he created the world, he's going to have satisfaction in his son for a full week before the priests are able to enjoy it too. Whenever you're thinking of bread, you're thinking really of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. You're thinking of him here on earth as a man. The gold would always speak to us of his deity, wouldn't it? And you would think of the shittim wood, that would speak to us of his humanity. You've heard that many times. But this is something of Christ and the character of Christ that we are able to appreciate. And so, have you ever heard the expression, well, have you been feeding on Christ? Feeding on Christ. And then you would go and read in the Gospel according to John, and the Lord Jesus said, unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's no part in me. And you think this is a very strange thing. In fact, you would even go to some of the Roman writings of about 2,000 years ago, and they described the Christians as being cannibals. They had this strange sense in which they were eating the body and drinking the blood. I think you'll find the wee secret in that chapter. He says, my words are spirit. In other words, there's a spiritual meaning to it. To feed on Christ is to appreciate him and his work. To feed on Christ is to appreciate his character. And I noticed that there was always that smell of frankincense about the table. Always a smell of frankincense. And I can't help but think that if you spent very long at the table, there would just be a bit of a perfume. You notice in the Song of Solomon, don't you, that sitting under the apple tree. And then by the end of the psalm says, I know the King James Version says, thy nose smells like apples, but it's really your breath. So something's happening. At the beginning, he's describing her beloved as being the apple tree. And then at the end, she's being described as having breath, like apple breath. She has been feeding on the fruit of her beloved. She spends so much time with him, enjoying and digesting and meditating upon her beloved, that as she breathes, she now has just the very scent of it. So it is for a priestly man or a woman. Remember, we are the priesthood of all believers applies just as much to a woman as a man, please. And she's able to come in the Old Testament, of course, it's just the man. Come in and feed. So it's a good question to ask then, are you feeding on Christ? Do you take time to read in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus? Do you know that you are what you read? You are, I know you are what you eat, but you are what you read. And if you are reading the potato crisp variety of literature, you will smell like potato crisps. You'll have a bit of a spicy, tangy kind of a thing, but a bit of a crunch. Not much satisfaction there. Too much of certain things, not enough of others. When you come to reading the Gospels, have you ever looked at the way the Lord Jesus spoke to people? Do you notice how he was so tender to those that were genuine, and he was very direct to people that are called hypocrites? Do you notice that he always spoke the truth, and it was in love, and he always spoke lovingly in truth? Do you notice that whenever he was revealing something of God, he was able to just do it directly and simply? In fact, you'd almost think that he'd read the psalm, "Thy law have I hid in my heart." You ever notice that people that are constantly reading about the Lord Jesus and being able, remember, this is living bread. As you would read the scriptures, they actually do change you. Is this a miracle? Of course it is. And as you think and meditate upon the Lord Jesus and how he spoke and how he acted, the Holy Spirit of God does take the Word of God and change you. So if you are feeling that you are a rather nasty sort of person and you are speaking too harshly and that, I know we all have our stressful moments and that, but maybe you should examine how much of Christ you're feeding on. How much do you read of Christ? How much do you think of the Lord Jesus? And then go one further and say, how much do you actually appreciate? I've read many books about many things, and they're just as dry as desert dust, and I don't appreciate them whatsoever. And whether there's heteroscedasticity in my data or not, I couldn't care less by the end of the textbook. But then you come to this book. It's more than just reading about Christ. It's actually enjoying and believing and by faith assimilating. And yes, it's the Holy Spirit's work. And if you want to be changed, you read more of this book. And especially read the Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus. So there they are, priestly men. They're taking of this bread and they're taking it home with them. Oh, I thought that you were only supposed to eat it there in the sanctuary. No, no, no. Yes, you are meant to take your Bibles home with you, folks. I noticed, I looked at the chairs, I don't think that there's any pocket in the back for you to leave your Bible. No, that's what, I go to funerals in various places, these things called churches, and these glorious big buildings, and they've got all sorts of lovely things, and I noticed the pews all have the Bible sitting in there. And you might think, well, isn't that lovely? They've got the Bible there for everybody to use. It's absolutely tragic because they leave them there and they don't seem to take them home. I hope that marks you out as being different here. I hope that the saints gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus take their Bibles home with them. The last time you left your Bible accidentally in the hall, how many days did it take before you figured out you'd left it behind? It would be a crying shame if you came. I've actually seen some people put their Bible by the cloakroom. You know, there was a wee shelf, and they said, right, that'll be there for Wednesday night. I hope that's not you. These priests took the bread home with them. Took it home with them. Did you notice the height of it? You noticed the height of it, didn't you? 1.5 cubits. The other day I tried to tell you that, and I won't go down and get it right now, but this altar had a grate in it, halfway down the 3 cubits, 1.5 cubits. What I'm trying to say is that the same level that the sacrifice was at is the same level that the bread was at. There's a great link here between this appreciating the sacrifice of Christ and appreciating the character of Christ. As people will go and investigate various religious leaders, they often come to the point where they have to cover up something and wish they didn't know it. And it's like some of you and you go and investigate your family tree. You've seen the book, you know, all you've ever wanted to know about your family tree. And then the sequel to it, all you wish you could forget about your family tree. And you will find that you will find some amazing things in your family tree. And then you wish you could cover it up. And one time at a family reunion in Canada, my brother happened to research the entire family out until we could almost bear it no more. It would appear that cousins had married cousins and more cousins had married cousins, because in Canada there weren't enough people to go around. And it would just looked very dreadful. So it had just explained why the gene pool, I suppose, was so shallow. But we're all amazed at what was going on in this family that we thought was so wonderful. As you investigate Christ, you know what you will find? There's never ever going to be a tinge of embarrassment. There's never going to be ever a time when you look at the life of Christ and look at the character of Christ that you say, well, I'm just going to have to cover that up. I'm embarrassed about that. The more you learn about Christ, the more you will love Him. And the more you will admire Him. And if you need a good book to read, just as you're traveling on the train, it's very simple. It's called Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. I'll just throw that out. It's been around for a little while. And the more you analyze Christ, whether from an anthropologist point of view or psychologist point of view or any point of view whatsoever, you'll find that He is altogether lovely. There's no one like Christ, even as a man. I think we should move on, and let's just step to the left. As you step to the left, you see this candlestick. It's 1 talent. We don't know the size of it, because the whole point of the candlestick here is to just radiate. It's to hold up 7 lamps. 7 lamps. Pure oil in the lamps. Every time you see oil in things, you should always wonder if it's not a picture of the Holy Spirit, and indeed it is. There was never a man who walked on the face of this earth who was so in tune with heaven that he could be moved by the Holy Spirit, he could be guided, he was full, he was in constant communion with the Holy Spirit of God. The trouble is, you and I think it glorious whenever we're filled with the Spirit now and then, whenever we submit to Him now and then. Christ was always that way, moved by the Spirit. Seven spirits of God is an expression that John uses in the book of Revelation. Don't be scared by it. It is John's expression for the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, you don't get the word Holy Spirit. You get the word seven spirits of God. It stands for the whole, it's a symbolism for the Holy Spirit. And here we are, seven lamps, fed by the pure oil. And it is its purpose of this light now, I'll take it, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to shine onto this one beaten work. This glorious, golden, radiating glory piece of furniture. It speaks of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to show us the Lord Jesus. That is why if you are truly born again, you will be able to see Christ. You'll see Christ in all the Scriptures. That just brings me to a little point. I'm watching the clock because somewhere around this time, maybe an hour ago or in an hour to come, Mr. Malcolm Radcliffe is speaking on this candlestick. He told me that's what he was going to take up. He told me that a week and a half ago. He says, at King's Moss Conference, I'm taking up the candlestick. So, of course, as we're driving along, because he and I are in gospel meetings at this time, isn't that great? Speaking on the tabernacle, and the Lord gives you Malcolm Radcliffe to travel in a car hour after hour, going visiting folk. I said, this candlestick. Oh, he says, I want to share something with you. I didn't get it out of a book. I thought, this is good. I said, can I share it? He says, you can just share it as you wish. So I don't know whether it's being said here first or in King's Moss first, but I give all credit to another brother. He says, did you notice that there's evidence of fruitfulness on this candlestick? Sure, I said. There's the bud, the flower, and the almond. And you'll notice that on this candlestick, this will be considered the candlestick, the center one. There's, on branch, we'll call it number one, there's three places where you get the bud and the flower and the bowl, or the almond-shaped bowl. Three places. On the first branch, on the second branch, on the third branch, and then again on branches five, six, and seven. But in the middle, the candlestick, there's four places. He says, did you ever notice that? Well, of course he noticed it, but in what way was I supposed to notice it? He says, did you ever count all the evidences of this display of the fruitfulness? He says, did you notice then there's nine on the first branch, and nine on the second branch, and nine on the third branch, and then 12 on the candlestick? I said, sure. He says, add them up. Well, it didn't take me all that long, and I had a calculator, and I was able to work at it for a while. And well, I said, that's 27 plus 12, that's 39. He says, isn't that interesting? 39. And how many are left? Oh, I said, well, that's easy. There's three branches with nine evidences of fruit. That's 27. He says, does 39 and 27 mean anything to you? I said, I get it. He says, there are 66. 66 evidences of fruitfulness. It's putting on display the bud, the flower, the fruit. It's just brimming full of life. 66 books worth. You did catch that, by the way, didn't you? Everyone caught that. There's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. You caught that, didn't you? And I have spent far too many hours trying to work out which one are the 22 buds and which one are the 22 flowers and which are the 22 almonds. I'm not quite sure, but I am going to show you that there is a remarkable pattern in the Bible. Are you ready for it? Five books of the law, followed by 12 books of history as people lived out that law. We'll hop over the five books in the middle, the Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and we'll put Job as well. Those are the poetry books, just for a moment. And we'll go to five major prophets. I'm counting Jeremiah and Lamentations as two. And so you get five books of the law followed by 12 books of history. Make sure you notice that you get five major prophets followed by 12 minor prophets. Oh, what a coincidence. Amazing, isn't it? So you say 5 plus 5 plus 12 is 17. I know, and I'm just itching to add the Psalms in there to get 22. And then I get 22 buds. I don't know. I'm not going to bring that too far, but I'll just say this. You see the symmetry there? By the way, the 12 history books are divided into 9 pre-Babylon books and 3 post-Babylon books. You say, I see a symmetry coming in the prophets. Absolutely. In the 12 minor prophets, you have 9 pre-Babylon books and 3 post-Babylon books. What a shocking and amazing coincidence. Unless, of course, there's one author. Unless, of course, there's an actual design to this. Unless, of course, God always intended that there be 39 books of the Old Testament. You say, is there any symmetry in the New Testament? Well, I think there's a few things to consider. There's 5 books all about Christ and his work through the apostles. There's the 5 books there. You say, you sure get 5 an awful lot. That's true. Followed by 9. 9 books to 7 churches. Oh, you say, you don't say. 7 churches. I've heard that myself before. 7, yes, we have the complete revelation of God to the church. Remember, there's 9 books because there's 2 to Corinthians and there's 2 to Thessalonians. You say, would this 9 show up again? Oh, I'm so glad you asked, because there are 9 books. If that's house of God truth, there's 9 books following the pastoral epistles. There's 9 books, I'll call it with a Jewish flavor, that are for the household of God, including the book of Revelation. And if the 9 books that are letters to the church, you notice how they end? They end with great truth concerning the future. In Thessalonians 1, the first book of Thessalonians, the second book of Thessalonians, how do those 9 books with the Jewish flavor end? They end with the book of Revelation. My brother, my sister, have confidence in the Word of God that it has been designed for you to read, and you can see Christ in all 66 books. Christ in all the Scriptures. Sounds like the title of a good book. There they are, 66 of them. So the next time you see Malcolm Radcliffe, just say thank you for pointing that out to a poor fella like me. I bow in holy wonder that the Holy Spirit uses 66 books to shine on Christ. Again, I say, are you reading them? Are you reading them? I need to move on, don't I? 1 talent, pure gold. I would see that in the sanctuary there, the Lord Jesus, he fulfilled the law and he made it honorable. He fulfilled all the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit must have been thrilled in his heart as he watched the Lord Jesus walking in complete harmony and tune with all the scriptures. Fulfilling them, obeying them, displaying them, conveying them. It's Christ walking among men, radiating the glory. Let's step a little farther into the chamber now. And I notice that we come to an altar. We come to an altar. I was thinking a little bit about the measurements of this altar. It's too high. Each side is too high, 2 cubits high and 1 cubit wide. Now, if I was to take the staves out for just a moment, that means that this face here is 1 by 2. It corresponds exactly to the top of the table. I think there's some significance in that. As the priests would appreciate Christ through this showbread, even by gazing on it, seeing him put on display, when they move to this altar is not an altar for sacrifice, not literal sacrifice. It's not an altar. Gold could never withstand the heat. The judgment is past. This altar has a crown about it. This altar tells me a lot of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to be honest. But this is a place that has the sweet incense that is arising. It's just arising and filling the chamber, something to appreciate. But what is appreciated here on the horizontal level is now being appreciated and just being expressed in the vertical. And what you and I might appreciate and what a priestly person will appreciate of Christ in his person, we're able to draw near to this altar and we're able to express it heavenward. I notice that it corresponds to the altar outside. It's the same shape. And there's at least once a year that the blood will be taken from the outside altar and brought into the inside. And every time they want to light the incense and burn the incense, coals would be taken from the outside altar and brought to the inside altar. There's a great relationship between these two. But now there is a height that's never been seen before in this chamber. There's this 2 cubits. And there's something going on here. I think Revelation chapter 8 gives us the clue. It says there that an angel poured out incense. It wasn't that the incense was the prayers, it's that the incense was being added to the prayers. How many of us have heard brethren teach something about as we pray that Christ adds his sweet perfume? Where do they get that from? The Holy Spirit of God is able through groanings to express our prayers to God. We have divine assistance right at our elbow with the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one alongside. We have divine assistance when it comes to pray. But our prayers go up and the Spirit of God helps and it's met by Christ, a resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus takes those prayers and presents them to the Father. And one man said, you'd hardly recognize your prayers by the time that they've been through the hands of Christ. He adds his sweet perfume. What gives value to the prayers of a priestly person? It's Christ. Christ adds his fragrance. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray in his name, Christ, the God of heaven breathes deeply. Breathes deeply. You remember the sweet savor offering of Noah? Actually, when God gets angry, the literal Hebrew word means his nostrils become inflamed. That's what that word means. The nose of God either moves in judgment or moves in appreciation. So here you are as a priestly person and you begin to pray. And Christ comes in with his incense, his ascended incense, his character, his name we use. The God of heaven hears the name of the Lord Jesus. And it just transforms your meager prayer into a request of a priest. Request of a child to a father. That's why, by the way, it's not a formula. We do not pray with a formula as if, and we pray all these things in, I hope you say the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's more than in Jesus' name. Because he is ascended. He is in heaven. And so we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God hears that name mentioned. And suddenly the prayer, I was going to say the prayer becomes binding. Well, with the Holy Spirit knowing the will of God, and the Son of God knowing the will of God, and our little prayer sent heavenward is received by God after going through the Spirit and the Son, I tell you, we are catered for in every way. We think that we are praying by making some meager requests, and when we cry, Lord, save me, all heaven moves, because there is a perfume of Christ. I do want you to notice, though, that whenever he was here on earth, he always prayed, and every one of his prayers would have just been fragrant to God. It was like that incense, beaten small, that was put there. All of these three pieces of furniture, they speak to us of the Lord Jesus. So I'm just going to ask you in very simple ways. He appreciated the word, and he said, the law and the Psalms and the prophets, they speak concerning me. And he also expressed to the Father in prayer, there's a fragrance here, there's something to be appreciated. Do you appreciate the Lord Jesus through the Word of God and through prayer, as you would offer to God what you have enjoyed of him? What you enjoy at the table is offered now at the incense altar. I wonder if we actually do try and work at this vital part of our life. You can always tell a man, you can always tell a woman that has spent a long time in this chamber. They smell different. They have a fragrance about them. There's just something about their ministry, something about their talk, something about their walk. They just have some character, the fragrance of Christ. May that be your portion. May that be mine. Let us pray.